Well, I know some of you automatically grab for a Bible and start looking. We are in 1 Samuel. I'm going to be in chapter 21 today, but we're starting actually in the last section of chapter 20. And we were there a couple of weeks ago looking through some of the things that are there. But if I talk to you about thumbnail sketches or thumbnail images, you know what I'm talking about, right? It's what some of you have in your phone contact list. You'll have a name, and maybe if it's a good friend, you've got a picture, a family member, and you've got that little image of the person that says, "Oh yeah, that's who we're talking about here." And it shows up in a lot of different spots. If you log in on blogs, and sometimes there's the opportunity to have a little image of something that represents you, your picture or something that way. Do you know, though, that whole idea of capturing what is important is what drives the whole graphics arts industries? People make livings, and companies spend lots of money for the graphics design because they know that it's important for you to have an image to associate with whatever they're talking about. Now, it can be something related to books. Maybe it's the cover of the book that you want to see, and that intrigues you enough to look at the description or what's involved there. All kinds of products. It's not just books. They use it for destinations. I mean, if somebody is trying to get your attention to go visit this area, they're going to capture that image that says, this is a great spot. It can be used for movies or TVs or programs. LinkedIn accounts, all that stuff has them there. Here's the thing. Have you ever seen a picture of yourself that you hope never gets published anywhere? Yeah, you got the idea for the selfie, you get it out there, and you click on it, and suddenly you realize your eyes are half closed, something hanging from your nose. I don't know what happens, but it's something. You got this stupid look on your face, and it's captured there, and maybe it's not yours. Maybe someone else got that, and if you've got pictures like that, the Austin family picture album has some in the boxes of stuff that we have. That was long before digital ages. There's pictures in there that I would die if you saw, which made me you want to come to my funeral, because then I won't be able to do anything about it anyway, and they may be out there if I know my family. We do not get excited about the pictures of ourselves where we got a dumb look, we're just taking a big bite of a donut, and you know something crazy's going on, and have that representing who we are to people. We don't like that, and you say, but that's not. I mean, that was a random shot, but do you want to post that as your profile picture? Probably not. We're into this kind of spot. In David's life, we've been talking about this idea of David, the anointed king. We're in 1 Samuel, this last section of the book. I've just called it the running man because he is going and going and going. And we're looking at some pictures today, just a couple of images that crank it down. And you say, wait a minute. This David, this is a man after God's own heart. This doesn't look right. And what we're doing is seeing this shot and saying, ew, I don't think I like this. But when we look at what God is doing in his life, then we come back and say, oh, man, my heart can be encouraged with it. You know, there's a possibility that when we get into trials that put us neck deep, eyeball deep, we're struggling to keep our nose above the waterline on this, and we're in trials, we're in a tough spot, that we have some integrity lapses that can creep in. And so when we look at David's story today, be warned that it can happen. We're going to look at this. We're actually stepping into this story that we started a couple of weeks ago, actually. And David was just freaking out because King Saul was out for him, and we wanted to find out what was the cause of David's fears. It, in a summary statement, we looked at the first part of chapter 20, and we saw that it was Saul's jealousy. And David said to Jonathan, "You don't understand, your dad is going to nail me. He wants me dead." And Jonathan said, "No, my dad wouldn't do anything without telling me." And David says, "Oh, yes, yes, he would. And we're going to devise this plan." And so we looked at that. And of course, we focused on the steadfast love that hesed, that Old Testament word that is so big. And it described the fact that God's love was in this. But there was a commitment that those two men made, Jonathan and David, that was just incredible. And that's where we find, okay, the cause was there. But today, we want to look at the confirmation. This is picking up the last section of chapter 20. And I want to pick this up because we find, first off, that we've got this plan that was given, and it was unfolding just as it had been laid out. I'm picking up with verse 24. "So David hid himself in the field. When the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. And the king sat on a seat, as at other times, on a seat by the wall, and Jonathan sat opposite. And Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Yet Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, 'Something has happened to him. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean.' But on the second day, the day after the new moon, David's place was empty, and Saul said to Jonathan, his son, 'Why is not this the son of Jesse come to the meal either yesterday or today?'" That's the setting. Now, we know that was the plan. That's what David said. "Jonathan, here's what we can do. I need you to tell this lie to your father. I'm planning on being absent. We're gonna show you that your dad really does have it in for me." So he gets Jonathan involved in this story. And we find the narrator just telling us all this little stuff. You know, you can visualize the king sitting next to the wall, back against that. I don't know why that detail was there. Maybe it was just so that that's where king sat, so no one could sneak in behind him and do harm to him. But the description's laid out there. But the point is David wasn't there because he's out in the field. "And Saul did not say anything, and he thought, 'Something's happened to David. He's unclean. Surely he's unclean. He's ceremonially unclean.'" Now, why would Saul not go the other place? Huh. I wonder if it has anything to do with the fact that I've tried to kill him a few times. You suppose that would discourage him from coming? No, that's not what Saul was thinking about. Oh, he wouldn't just skip out on that. There's this weird dynamic going on in Saul. Sometimes he was violently angry, and other times not so much, but he was out there, I'm thinking. But I just smiled when I read that. Why wouldn't he think about the fact that he's throwing spears at the guy? Am I really welcome here? And he didn't think about that. Second day, same thing kind of happened. And so we find this response going in here. Jonathan answered him, I'm down in verse 28. "David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem, and he said, 'Let me go, for our clan holds a sacrifice in the city, and my brothers commanded me to be there. So now, if I found favor in your sight, let me get away and see my brothers.' And for this reason, he has not come to the king's table." Now, that was close. But you realize that when Jonathan was telling his father a lie, he just kind of added a little piece or two that wasn't in the story. But we've got that there. But then you see that we find this answer coming back from Saul that shows just how ticked off he was. Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan and said, "You son of a perverse and rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established." He was mad And then he's taking a shot at Jonathan's mother, his wife. You son of a perverse and rebellious woman. What's her part in this? There isn't anything there except he's getting angry. And he says something that's not even related to what was going on here. And he won't even call David by his name, and that's son of Jesse. I'm not here. Don't you get it, Jonathan? If he's living, he's going to go to the throne. You will not be. Don't you understand this? Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. Okay, there it is. We've got an answer. And so in this moment or two that we find the exchange going on between the two, Jonathan does have an assessment, and he said this in verse 32. Why should he be put to death? What has he done? Just two questions. But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. Look at the next phrase. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put his friend David to death. What was it, Jonathan? The spear coming at you now? David said it was going to be this way, and now we had the verbal thing, and he hurled a spear at his own son. This guy is angry. So Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father's disgraced him. He is in turmoil now. This is not an easy time for Jonathan. He pulls away and doesn't even want food. He's grieving this. You know, the rest of the storyline in this chapter has the, you know, okay, what's the next step of the plan? They're going out to the field the next day, and Jonathan brings his arrows, and he's got his servant boy there that he's shooting them out there, and oh no, keep going, it's past there. And that was the signal to David that it's not safe to come back in. And so the boy goes out, picks up the arrows, and gets sent back to the city. He is clueless about what's going on. You watch this secret communication going on between Jonathan and David. The boy leaves, and then we step back into this scene and we find what David and Jonathan do. And there is this open emotional grief that is spoken. Verse 41. As soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. David was showing honor to the crown prince here. Three times. Three times he did that. And they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. His heart was broken. Jonathan says to David, go in peace, because we have sworn, both of us, in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever. And he rose and departed. You watch what happens here, and these guys go back to the covenant they made, that covenant that was based upon the character of God and his display of steadfast love towards them, and they reminded each other of that, even though they were now separating. And Jonathan goes back to the city, and David, we'll see where he heads off to next. Before we conclude this little scene, I want you to know that in our twisted world, there are people that have said, this is a case of same-sex attraction between these guys. There's nothing in here that points to that. That there is nothing that says this is some kind of perversion of what God said. And I say that because the scriptures are often twisted to mean different things for different people, but you've got to look at the text and understand that. And so I want to say that because our culture gets confused. They're led astray. And if you do not have the Spirit of God directing your look into the Word, you're going to come up with all kinds of things. And so that, I just wanted to say that. But where's David going then? If Jonathan went back to the city we find this next thing. He's on the move. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech came to meet David, trembling, and he said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" This priest, Ahimelech, a couple of cool things, one of which is this is the great-grandson of Eli. He was the priest when Samuel was born. And now these years later, we find Ahimelech in that spot, and he sees David coming, but something unusual is tipping him off. David never travels alone, and now he's coming in alone, and the scripture says that he's trembling. And I wondered why, because we aren't really told why. But it seems logical that if he sees David traveling alone, there is something that, a little flag that goes up in his thinking saying, this isn't normal. He almost seems like he's a fugitive. Why would he be traveling all by himself? Oh, man, and if I'm helping him, what does that mean for King Saul's displeasure with me? I don't know, but it's plausible that that could be there. But he asked the question, why are you alone, no one with you? And what we find in this is an example of the fact that his lapse is occurring. This is the first one. We're going to see a couple of them here. What does he say about his mission? Oh, well, you know, the king has charged me with a matter and said to me, let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I charged you. And I have made an appointment with young men for such and such a place. And so he's lying about that. What was he on any kind of mission for the king? No, he was running from the king. And then he goes on to say, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here. Why'd he pick out 5? Maybe to add to the story, because he didn't have anybody with him. He wasn't meeting anybody. He was going all alone. So maybe it just was part of his story. You know, you say one thing, you got to add to it a little bit. So I need some food. I got some need for that. And maybe, you know, I am going to meet with these guys, so it'd be nice to have some food to offer them. And so what do you have here? And Ahimelech says, I don't have anything except the bread that you might know about. The bread, a bread of presence. The priest answered him, I have no common bread on hand, but there is the holy bread. If the young men have kept themselves from women, and David answered the priest, truly women have been kept from us, as always when I go on an expedition. Vessels of the young men are holy even when it's an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy? He's into this story about his men. Oh yeah, they're holy. Don't worry about them being holy. They're not ceremonially unclean. Well, he's lying. There's no men. He's just telling them this because the priest is saying, wait a minute, you know, this bread of presence that's described in Leviticus 24, if you ever want to go look at the first 9 verses, you're going to see that that was made as part of the reminder that God's presence was with them. And this food here was to remind them of God's sustaining presence with them. And the prescription was it stays on that table for a number of days, and when that's pulled off to put fresh bread there, then the priests get to eat that bread. Only the priests. That's what this bread was that was in view here. And so Ahimelech said, I don't have normal bread. All I've got's this. And then he says, so we're kind of bending things a little bit here to give it to you, but can you assure me that the men are ceremonially clean? That wouldn't be good if they weren't. Oh yeah, not a problem here. They're always on top of these things, but even more now. And then he goes on with one more thing, and he gives them this line for his need for a weapon. Verse 8. Have you got a spear or a sword at hand? For I've brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me because the king's business required haste. Not quite true. The priest said, the sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you struck down the valley of Elah, behold, it's here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will, take that. Take it, for there is none but that here. And David said, there is none like it. Give it to me. So I need the weapon because I was in a hurry. Now, he took off with nobody, no food, no weapons, and yet, so because it required such haste, and yet he was vouching for his men's purity, and he, you know, it was enough time to be clean. And so there's some inconsistencies here that I don't think Ahimelech even picked up on. We skipped over one thing. Verse 7 introduces us to a servant of Saul, Doeg, the Edomite, the chief of Saul's servants. He was there, and then it's just dropped in the middle of this account, and then we don't realize what's happening until you get into another storyline next chapter. It's a little foreshadowing. This guy was left there, and he watched the exchange going on about needing a weapon. Can I just point out quickly a couple of things here that I think show not only physical lapse of integrity, lying, but then the spiritual lapses. The bread of presence was given. It was a presentation to God. When that was done, it was to be eaten by the priest, and he says, give it to me. I'll take it. That's all you got. I'm going to take it. Five loaves, please. And they were significant. Why was Goliath's sword there? It was there because oftentimes when there was this victory that obviously God had been involved with, that was presented to the Lord too as an ongoing reminder of God's protection and his enablement. That was presented to the Lord. That's why it was there with the other elements of worship. You got a sword around? Well, that's all we got. Okay, I'm taking that one too. Give it to me. And he just picks up the things that were presented to God. There was a method, even in Old Testament law, that if you wanted to redeem something that you had presented to the Lord, there was a prescribed way to do that. David didn't do that. He just said, give me the sword. And he straps it on. That's what happens when he was under pressure. He starts moving on his own. It is the first example. Here's the second one. We're in the last section here. David rose and fled that day. Oh, what do you know? He's on the move. See the running man? I fled that day from Saul, and he went to Achish, the king of Gath. Any of you students of scripture here, Gath. Do you know where Goliath came from? It was Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, is this not David, the king of the land? And they did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his tens of thousands. And David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. That word for pretending to be insane, being mad, is to disguise one's judgment. You play the part, but you don't let on what you're really capable of doing. But this whole thing, why? Why would he head into the enemy camp? Not just any place of the Philistines, but Gath. Oh, what did he have on his side? The sword of Goliath. That was easily identifiable. Do you remember how much detail we went into when we were thinking about Goliath and the size of the spearhead and the armor and how big he was and all of this stuff? This was easily recognized. And he walks right in there and then he gets into the mess and says, oh no, They're referring to me as the king. I'm in deep weeds. I got to come up with something. I got to do something now. And so he feigns this insanity thing. And he's letting himself drool on himself, and he's making marks on the gate, and all of that is going on. His focus had shifted. What is the response of this? Achish said to his servants, verse 14, "Behold, you see this man is mad? Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave like this in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" He's just saying, I don't want this guy around here. Get rid of him. Send him off. I don't want him here. His focus had completely shifted from God to how he could solve the problem. I'm in the enemy camp, and I got here, and now I got to get myself out of this thing. Well, you know, there are some takeaways that I think are so important. Don't operate in fear. Regardless of the trial, that's the warning light we see here. David was under it. I understand that. But he started down a path that said, I've got to fix this, and you can't get there. These things were blessings to me. And we've only got a couple of minutes here to highlight them. You're going to have to unpack some of this later. But in Psalm 34, we find this very heading here. Before verse 1 that's in our scriptures here, it says, of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out when he went away. Not Ahimelech, that was the priest. Abimelech, when did he change his... Oh, you know what we got to know about that word, Abimelech? That was the name given for the office, the person. It would be like talking about the president of the United States. That could refer to any number of people. That's the title of the office. Donald Trump is the name of the president. So we've got Abimelech, that was the title, but Achish was his name. And this is the setting. So right in Scripture, we find something that David himself realized. That's why I think when we talk about the screwed up, messed up snapshot, the ugly face that we don't want to summarize where we are, it's important to keep looking and see what else is in Scripture. And here's what we find in verse, I'm just going to pick a couple of them. Verse 6 says, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. In verse 15, it says, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are toward the cry. In verse 18, he says it again, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. You find David writing out of this thing saying, ah, I got to get my focus back where it is. I'm not capable of solving this thing on my own. I got to come back. And we could do the same thing if we looked at Psalm 56. Those are in the notes too. Well, just suffice it to say that you're going to find the same kind of declaration. There's a hint in that heading of that one as well, talking about the fact that when he was with the Philistines, he saw this problem of what he was doing, and he comes back and reminds himself of the one who is in charge. So what's the obvious takeaway? I mean, I read this account and I'm saying, David, you're crying out to God to save you, but who told you to go to Gath? Why would you go to the enemy? Why are you trying to get there? Did you think that you and Achish would team up against Saul? What's going on? Your logic is flawed. And here you are crying out now because you're in trouble. In the Philistine camp, with the king thinking, well, you're just crazy because you've acted that way. And just get him off. And he comes back and says, oh, I've got to change what I do. There should be a message of hope in there for you. There is for me. Just like I have those weird pictures I don't want you to see of me. You may have some like that too. There are places where I do something that is completely self-centered instead of being where God wants me to do. I don't want to stay in that spot. I want to look and say, how do I get back? David's rest of the story, if you will, shows the full picture that he comes out of these terrible spots when he's operating out of fear. And you might have some of those cases. I don't know what the mill closing is going to do to our church family, because there are several families that are going to be afflicted by that, and that means pressure on them. And when one part of our body suffers, it comes into our church body. Or we could have other kinds of stressors coming in. And I don't know what that is. I could get fixated on what I don't know as a pastor of this church. And you can have your stories. All I'm saying is, watch out when we're under it, when we feel like we're in a trial. Watch out. There could be lapses in your integrity, lapses in your spiritual focus, and pull back and make sure that you're walking with God at each step of the way. That's an important thing for each of us. This message is largely to those of us that know Jesus and have been walking with him or attempting to get on that path with him in a consistent way. You've trusted him as your Savior and you're marching along in this way, but just like David, the one that is called a man after God's own heart. He had miscues. He's had mistakes. They're in Scripture. Yet the grace of God says, but he's still a man after my own heart. Why? Because he moved. He didn't operate that way over and over again. I hope it brings hope and encouragement to you. It needs to. The story of David leads us to that conclusion. Let's pray as we conclude. Lord, the stories of David, of Saul, of Samuel, these interweavings of the three lives and how you've been at work are so human. Lord, we find the emotion of anger and what that does to individuals. We find the fear that comes in. We've seen the loyalty of friendships and the commitment to stand by the word that we give to one another, illustrated in David and Jonathan. That these people are so human, and because of that, we can be encouraged. None of us would have made perfect steps every day of our lives. Even as followers of you, we have had times when we've gotten driven by fear or uncertainty. But I pray, like David, we would recognize that that's not the place to be, and we draw on that mercy and grace that you extend to us, the forgiveness that comes when we acknowledge our failure. I pray too, Lord, there are people listening today that may not know what that relationship with you is like. Please, Lord, give us as a ministry opportunities to talk with people that need the hope of the gospel. I pray that you would use us this week to be the containers of the treasures of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.